heard a story about a wife who came to her husband who was taking a nap one day, and she took off his glasses and stroked his face and said, "You know, I'm just going to be honest, honey. Without your glasses, you're still a handsome man." And he just looked up at her and smiled and said, "I'm going to be honest, honey. Without my glasses, you're still an attractive woman." Honesty. Let's get to the honest truth. We're talking this month about relationships, not just any relationships, these relationships. We're family. We're family in Christ. And as we've looked at this month, family matters to God. And if it matters to God, it ought to matter to us. We are made something special by the blood of Jesus. We're not merely members of a congregation. We are family belonging to Christ. And we made the strong statement, brethren, we need to hear it this month. You cannot be wrong with your brethren and right with God. You cannot. And so we're giving strong emphasis to how we can form these relationships and understand the bond we have with one another to make sure that we're abiding in those good, strong family relationships as God expects us to. And so today I want us to look at Psalm 38, because I believe here Psalm 38 paints for us the picture of an honest disciple's life. It's almost as if David just took a page out of our lives and wrote it here in beautiful words. We're just going to put it on the board. We're going to read through the psalm. It's broken into three sections. Each section begins with the phrase, "Lord," or "O Lord." I want to just look through the psalm and show you how what I believe David is doing here is showing us. The honest description of a disciple's life. Here's how it begins. The first section is verses 1 through 8. It's the loathsome burden. Verse 1, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chase me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunken deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning. And there's no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbered and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart." You hear what he's saying? I'm hurting. And it's not a disease. It's not a sickness. It's not that someone has inflicted pain. The agony he is expressing is his sin before God. He describes it as if it's a physical pain, the brokenness of bone, the burning in his flesh. That is David's anguish, realizing he has broken the heart of God. But then he turns in our second section, beginning in verse 9, to express the fact that not only is he feeling a pain of a broken relationship with God, but he's feeling the pain of isolation and abandonment from those he needed most near. The lonely victim, beginning in verse 9, "Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague. And my kinsmen stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me. And those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction. They devise treachery all day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear. And I am like a mute man who does not open his mouth. Yes, I'm like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no arguments." You hear what he's saying here. Not only are those in verse 12 who's trying to make things worse, the enemy kicking a man while he's down. Verse 11, he looks to his friends, he looks to his family. Here's a man in a desperate situation in his relationship with God, so he looks to those closest in his life, and they're not there. They're gone. Abandoned by those he would expect to be there in a moment of need. But he ends the psalm by talking about his single hope. Verse 15. "For I hope in you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord, my God. For I said, may they not rejoice over me, who, when my foot slips, would magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. But my enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. And those who repay evil for good, they oppose me because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." Yeah, he was alone. He was alone and he was abandoned in his time of great need. but he had his God. And you I will hope, in verse 15. And my eyes, the anchor of my trust, as he ends his psalm, is in you and in your salvation. It's an incredible psalm, isn't it? I don't know about you. There's an interesting thought this psalm presents when you read through it. I don't know if you caught it as we read through. I'm going to put it on the board. There's an interesting thought that verse 20 makes us consider. Because verse 20, he says that they oppose me because I follow what is good. And so here is David, and he claims to follow what is good, to live on the right path, to walk on the right path. But how did he begin the psalm? He's in anguish over his sin. He's in anguish and in pain over the fact that he has broken God's heart. And so here's a man who says, I'm living in the right path, I'm walking in the right way, and yet I've stumbled and I've sinned and I've broken God's commandments. You know, John says something really similar to this in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, when he says, and this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And in verse 8, what we don't have on the screen, you remember what he says, if we say that we have no sin, we lie and call him a liar. I want you to notice what John is saying here, the nature of light walking. You were following Christ, and so you're walking in his ways, walking in his commandments, he who is no sin, who is no darkness. And yet he says, though we are walking in the light, though we're following the right path, he says that in verse 6. He says it in verse 7, we're walking in light. Verse 8, he also says, but if we say we have no sin, we lie and we make him a liar. Here's the point. Here's the conclusion. The reality of an honest disciple that David is pointing, that John is describing, is this. Someone who pursues what is right, who is fervent to do what is right before the Lord, and yet they stumble along the way. They don't do it perfectly. You know, there's an unspoken, unrealistic expectation in the church. We know it's not true, but we believe it is as if it is. Christians are perfect. We never make mistakes. In fact, for some reason, that's why some don't come in. There are some who don't come into a local assembly. They might meet you at a coffee shop or at a house, but they won't come in because they believe only perfect people are allowed in a place like this. And I wonder if maybe that expectation in our mind that Christians are always perfect all the time, I wonder if that's maybe why we struggle with James 5:16. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. I wonder if the reason we're so uncomfortable with sharing perhaps those personal details, the Galatians 6 and verse 2 of those burdens that we bear, I wonder if the reason we're uncomfortable with that is that we believe the expectation that you have to be perfect all the time. And brethren, I believe that many of us, though we wouldn't say it with our lips, we believe it in our hearts because we come in here and we think, boy, if only they knew. If they knew what my week was like this past week. Everyone in here has it all together all the time, but I am the worst of the worst. I'm trying to do what's right. It's not because I have an evil heart. I'm trying to do right and I'm trying to serve God, but I've stumbled along the way. And so we believe that if I'm going to be who God wants me to be, I have to be 100% perfect all the time. And then, brethren, we come here, and it's almost as if David has ripped open the curtains behind the life of someone who was called the man after God's own heart, the honest disciple, and says this: yes, he is pursuing the right path. He is striving to do what is good, but he does not do it perfectly. Now, what's the point? Why point this out? Why show this point? In fact, what does this have to do with our theme this month about relationships with one another? I think there's a few things. If we will accept this honest fact that the honest disciple, not the fake disciple, not the one wearing a mask, that everything's perfect all the time, the honest disciple that says, I'm trying to do good and I'm trying to serve God, I'm just not doing it perfectly all the time. I stumble and I fall. In fact, did you notice that back in our passage here in verse 16? When my foot slips, not if, when. For those who walk in good and yet slip along the way. If we will accept this as the honest truth, I think it'll change the way. It ought to change the way we see some things. Like number one, it ought to remind us of the need of a balanced life. my own balanced life. Here's what that means. I need to be able to find a balance between hating my sin and not hating myself. And that is a very delicate balance. I think we need to start with the first. If we could see sin the way David saw his sins, what a difference that would make. Ryan did a great job this morning in Psalm 51. You heard the brokenness of David, what he felt before God. And you hear it here. You hear the language. It wasn't, I told a lie. Oops, I broke your commandments. Spiritual boo-boo. He is broken. Absolutely torn asunder, as if it is a painful, fiery disease within his flesh that cannot be ceased. He is absolutely crushed over his iniquity. Problems come, good brethren, when we break God's commandments and we don't feel a thing about it. When we know in our hearts that we're doing something we shouldn't be doing, I'm watching something I shouldn't be watching, I'm engaging in activity I know God wouldn't be pleased with, but you know what? I don't feel anything about it altogether. Problems are coming in my life. As Jesus said, those who are blessed are those who mourn. And it's not that you're crying over a sad movie. And in fact, even in this subject, it's not that you're crying because you got caught and someone caught you. You are absolutely broken over your sin when you realize what you have done and what you have spoken and how you have behaved contributed to the fact that Jesus died on the cross. He died for that sin. He died for that lie. He died for that behavior. What I have done led him to the cross. That's an absolute inward moral brokenness. You want to know one of the traits of maturity in our walk with Christ? The more mature a Christian becomes, it's measured by how deep and broken they become over their sin. And so I need this. We need this. And yet at the same time, while I need to feel the pain and the sorrow and the grief realizing what I have done and what it did to Jesus, I need to realize that all hope is not lost. Need to realize that though I have done a horrible thing and I've behaved horribly, that doesn't make me worthless. It doesn't mean that all is over for me. In fact, what I need to realize, as the proverb writer would say, is that though I might fall, and I've fallen seven times, there is still hope for redemption. There's hope for a brighter future. There's hope for you to get up and do something better tomorrow. You can get up and redeem the past, redeem your future, redeem before you. That's the problem, though, is that so often we let our pain of the past dictate and control our present. And so we don't come to worship as we ought to because we believe, well, no one would really understand. God wouldn't forgive me. God wouldn't want to hear my song. God wouldn't want to hear my worship. We fail to be who we ought to be because we're controlled by the pain of a scarred and sinful past. But the proverb writer says, you fall, but you don't give up. You stumble, but you don't quit. Even David said that though he was the one who slipped in verse 16, his foot was slipping. In verse 17, he was ready to fall. In verse 18, I confess my iniquity. It was heavy on my heart. It was an anxiety in my life, but I took it to God. I confessed it before him. Or maybe as Paul would say, I did not regard myself as having laid a hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. We learn from the past. We grow from the past, but we refuse to let the sins of yesterday keep me from who it is I need to be and must be today and tomorrow. In fact, I love songwriter John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. I love one thing he said about 1 Corinthians 15:10. 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so here's what he says. He says, I'm not what I ought to be. How imperfect and deficient I am. I'm not what I wish to be. Although I abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. I'm not what I hope to be, but soon I'll be out of mortality, and with it all sin and imperfection. But although I'm not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor yet what I hope to be, I can truly say I'm not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. I can join with the Apostle Paul and say I am what I am by the grace of God. And that's us, good brethren. We're broken over our sin. We're crushed by our rebellion. But we claim with Paul and the saints of old, by the grace of God, I'm not who I used to be. Praise God. But I know today I'm not all that I can be. And so we press on. Honesty. We have a past. It's not a glorious past. We don't rejoice in our sins. Ricky gave a great thought on that last week. We don't rejoice in the sins of others, the rebellions of others, the sinful life of others. We find no pleasure. And yet, good brethren, just because you have a broken past, because you have sinned and broken God's heart, yes, we need to feel that pain, but it's not over for you. It's not over for you. Don't you dare quit. Listen to David. Broken because of his sin, and yet what does he say in verse 20? I follow what is good. I'm broken, but I'm not finished. I'm in pain, but I've not stopped running. I've broken God's heart, but I will redeem my future to win his favor and to please him with every breath that I have. No, I've done bad before, but I'm pursuing what is good. I need to find that balance. Here's another one. And here's what we get to today with our brethren. We need to be understanding towards our brethren. And you would expect that if we were honest about this and we accepted the honest fact that we try and do what's right, but we don't always do it all the time, you would expect then that we would be really patient and really understanding towards one another, realizing that my brethren are a lot like me and that they're trying to do the right thing and they're trying to pursue God, but they don't do it perfectly all the time either. And yet, one of the easiest tricks and traps to fall into from Satan's temptation is to be so quick to be judgmental, fault-finding, fast to blame, pointing the finger at everyone's faults. Oh, I see a mother. I see a mother who snaps at her children, blowing her top, quick-tempered at something that they've done. Or I see a husband who is short with his wife, says something really insensitive, and they start arguing. Or I see a brother who is just absolutely rude. He says something that just completely offends me, and I draw the grand conclusion, well, here's a sinner who doesn't know what they're doing. You know what the reality is? Whatever we see about one another is just but a tip of the reality that exists from what we cannot see. In other words, what we see is just the tip of the iceberg. Majority of another person's life is beyond what you see and what you know. And yet, you know what the truth is? More often than not, we judge others based on their worst example. And we judge ourselves based on our best intentions. Maybe there's a reason Jesus said in Matthew 7 about judging one another. He started by saying, don't judge one another, lest you be judged by the same standard of how you judge. And then he talked about if you're going to go judge someone looking for the speck in their eye, make sure you don't have a plank in your own. Isn't that an interesting analogy? The small speck of what you can barely see in another person's life, overlooking the glaring, obvious faults that I fully well know in my own. How easy it is to see a moment. Ever have a bad moment? Ever say something in an angry moment? Ever do something you wish you could take back because you were just tired or you didn't eat or you're hangry? We have it in our family. I didn't eat and I'm tired and it's hot in Texas and it's a summer. Ever been a mother like that? And then we think, well, she's a bad mother. No, she's hot and she's tired and she's frustrated. Well, he's a bad husband. They have a bad marriage. Guess what? He's probably tired and stressed from work. There's a lot I don't know about. That brother was so rude to me. He has no Christ in his heart. I don't really know what's going on with him today. Because there might be a lot behind the scenes that I'm unaware of. And before I'm quick to judge and quick to condemn and quick to point my finger, maybe I need to stop and realize there's a lot more behind the scenes than what you and I know. And even if they did something they should not do, let's realize something. Are you doing life perfect right now? Or are you trying to do what's good and yet stumble sometimes too? Does this mean we just overlook sin? No, of course not. No, Jesus said, if your brother sins, you go and reprove him. But brethren, look at how he says this. I don't understand why we get this wrong sometimes. If your brother sins, go and reprove him with all the elders and their wives present. If your brother sins, go and reprove him to the preacher and the preacher's wife and the preacher's kids and the preacher's mailman. If your brother sins, reprove him on Facebook for the whole world to see. Reprove him how? Why? Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. My love for you, my deep familial love for you, family love, I don't want anything to happen to you that would ruin your reputation. If you've sinned, the only people who's going to know is me. You've sinned against me. The only people who's going to know is me and you and God, because I love you too much to let this get out. Solomon said, sin is a shame to any nation and a disgrace to every people. I love you too much to let this go. I'm not going to gossip about it. I'm going to take it just to you. And let's remember, good brethren. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. The goal of going to a person with their faults, when someone is struggling, when someone has indeed broken the law of God, the goal of going to that person is not to crush them as an enemy. The goal is not to win an argument or to win a battle. The goal is to win a brother. We've said it before, and I know you've heard it before, but we need to hear it again. We're not the enemy. We are not the enemy here. There is an enemy, and he will use us. Because when we sow seeds of discord and rebellion, when we spread the sins and the faults of others all around the kingdom and the world, we're doing the work of the enemy for them. We're not the enemy. And so when I go to a brother or a sister or they come to me about a sin, the goal is this. I want to win you back. I want you in a right relationship with God, and I want to be in a right relationship with you. Can I give you three words I think that'll help with this? Three words. I guarantee if we could learn to say these three words, especially when I'm hot and heated, my gloves are ready, I'm ready to swing, they would make a world of difference. Ready? Love is patient. I stayed up all night last night. I didn't get much sleep over those three words. Love is patient. You know why I lost sleep last night? It's because those three words look so different here in this local congregation. Can I help you with that? Maybe you don't know this. That we have some parents who are having to love their child at a distance because the child is in the NICU. And to love that child for a short distance and then to go home and hope and trust everything's okay. Love is patient. And we have some families here that are struggling with their teenagers. They're at the end of their rope and they don't know what to do. Been there before. They're desperate trying to help their kids live the right way and to follow God. Love is patient. We have some who are fighting for their marriage because their marriage is on the rocks. Their marriage is on life support. But they're trying because they want the best and they want to survive and they want it to improve. And it's not easy and it's hard and they hate the place it's in. But you know what? Love is patient. We got some here who are adults and they have adult kids. And it's really hard right now. It's really hard. It's hard when they're in your roof. But that doesn't get easier when they leave. And they want more than anything for their adult children to love and serve Jesus. And they want to help, but they don't know how. But what they know now is that love is patient. And we got some here, and they have aging parents. Parents who are older and are struggling with their health. And they're having to love and care and serve their parents as they are watching the inevitable. Their parents are going to take a step towards eternity. But love is patient. You know, we have some here who are married and they've been married a long time, but their mates don't know each other because one has Alzheimer's and they've forgotten who they are. And yet they continue to go and to hold their hand and to kiss them and love them and serve them because love is patient. And we could go on and on, good brethren. We're people who know that. But can you imagine the next time you felt it within you, so angry at what someone had done, if you just would breathe out the prayer, love is patient. The next time you want to rip into a brother or sister, the next time you get so bothered and worked over something that they have done, so little compared to all the things that happened under the sun, if we could just stop and say, God, I know, help me to realize today, love is patient. And help me to be patient with them. When you look at our psalm, you have to ask the question, who am I? Who am I more like? Am I the enemy in verse 12 who kicks a man while he's down, rejoicing in his faults? Am I the family of verse 11 who, when they turn for help, for strength, were not to be found? Or am I more like God, the steady rock of verse 15, the firm reminder, verse 21, of the real salvation and hope that exists in him? That kind of takes us to our last thought, and that is, you know, you look at verse 11, and there's just an expectation. David felt it, and I think we feel it as readers. The family should have behaved a certain way. They should have acted a certain way. Here's family, here's kin, and he's looking for help, and they weren't there. And so I think that invites us, at least it did for me, to create a little list of things I think you should do for me. You ready? This is my list for you. This is what I expect you to do for me. I want you to listen to me, and not just now when I'm preaching. That's obvious. I want you to hear me. I want you to hear what I'm saying. And so when I'm talking to you, I want you to actually listen and not listen to argue with me and say, yeah, but no, I want you to hear what I'm saying and to really give me time and to listen to me. And I want to be treated with kindness and respect. I want you to be kind to me, even if it kills you. I want you to smile and shake hands if you're a hugger, to hug. And I want to be treated with respect. As a fellow heir of the grace of God, as a brother or sister in Christ, I'm going to be shown and given a measure of respect. I want to be loved, not just liked or tolerated. I want to know that there's a deep, sincere love for me, that you would do anything for me because we're family. And I want you to tell the truth. I don't want you to sugarcoat it. I don't want you to wear a mask. I don't want you to be fake or false. I expect the absolute truth. And so if I ask a question, I want to hear the absolute truth. Whatever it is, I expect honesty, and I would want you to be honest with me. And I want to be given a chance to serve, a chance to work, a chance to get to know you, a chance to spend some time with you. Just give me an opportunity. Just give me a chance. And I love smiles. I want smiles. A lot of smiles. Even if your smile isn't very pretty, I want to see your smile. I want to be thought of and spoken of well, so that when I'm not here and I'm not in your presence, you're not dogging the preacher and how awful he is. No, I want to be able to trust here or away that you think fondly of me, that you try and see the best in me amidst all my faults, and that if you're going to speak of me, it's not of my faults, but you're just going to speak well of me, of what you can say. And I would hope and I would expect that if and when the day comes, I would be forgiven. You give me a second chance, or a third chance, or 77th times 70 chance to get it right. What more could we add to this list? Is this fair? Is it enough? Can we expect these of our brethren? Because you know what this really is? It's how I want to be treated. And I think it's how all of us want to be treated, right? Couldn't you make the same list about your brethren? I want you to treat me this way. I want you to be honest with me. I expect you as family in Christ to do all these things for me. You see, brethren, it is my list. This is my list. And the only way I can expect it of you is if I first expect it from me to you. However I want you to treat me, and I expect you to treat me, I had better be behaving the same way. If I expect grace, I better be one of the most gracious persons there is in this local congregation. If I expect patience, tolerance, I better be a very patient person. If I expect smiles, my mouth better be open, and it better be smiling. I cannot expect of my brethren what I myself am not willing to give and do for them. Hebrews 13 and verse 1, let the love of the brethren continue. I'm not sure where you are today and where any of this, what we've been talking about this month, is for you or has been for you. Maybe you're really good with relationships and you're good with one another. And I would say Hebrews 13 and verse 1, let the love of the brethren continue. But it could be, as we're talking about these things, this is where you've been. You've not been fair. You've not been fair to yourself. You've not been fair to your brethren. You've not been fair to God. There's a lot of people who have high expectations, and they demand a lot from their brethren, but they're not willing to give in return. That's not fair, and that's not right. And so the plead for you is the same thing. Hebrews 13 and verse 1, let the love of your brethren, the love of your family, get it started and let it continue. No, it's not easy. It's not easy, our walk under the sun. It's hard. We strive to do what is good. And it is our prayer and our plea that as we grow and mature in our walk with God, that our slips and our falls are less and less. But as we walk and as we grow and as we progress towards heaven, there will be days in which we stumble. And what we need most is not an enemy to kick us down or a family to stand aloof, but for God's people, our brethren, to stand by our side, to help us get back up, and to keep walking our race. Let's let the love of our brethren continue. Thank you for listening so well. If you're here this morning and you're not in a right relationship with God, we'd love to change that. We'd love to help you. We'd love to talk with you and pray with you. In fact, if you're here this morning and you've not started your journey, we can do that right here today. If you turn from your sins, if you leave them behind, confess that Jesus is indeed Lord and put him on in baptism, you become adopted into his family. You become part of the family of Christ. And we would love to help you with that today. Or maybe if you're here and like David, you stumbled along your journey with Christ and you could use some prayer, some help from the brethren. You've come to a good place and you've come at a good time. Maybe you have a lot of burdens you're carrying this morning and you'd like to get some help, someone to lighten your load. Well, right over here is an empty pew. And we have a song we're going to sing right at this minute to help encourage you that if you need some help and you'd like some help, you're here with family. Family matters. It matters to God and it matters to us, and you matter to us. And so if we can help you this morning, if you've come in need, right here is where you need to be. Come on forward now as we stand and as we sing.